If you would open your Bibles to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We're working our way not only through Mark's Gospel, we're here in the last week of the Lord's life. And the Lord has turned His attention away from more of a public ministry to a private ministry and private instruction and preparation of His own apostles. And we're here in Mark chapter 13, a chapter and a passage that's called the Olivet Discourse, a most difficult chapter of Scriptures, passage of Scriptures. But I hope, if and when we reach the end of this discourse in this chapter, that you will not be afraid, at least to read this and discuss it, and you will have some sort of an instructed understanding of what the Lord is teaching and what we can glean from this. It won't be one of these prophetic passages that you just leave alone and you never touch it. So I'm trying every week just to build on what we did before and take it a little bit at a time. So today we're going to look at, begin to look at the section 14 to 23. So let's read that to begin with, verse 14. But when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. For in those days shall be affliction or tribulation, such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom He hath chosen, He hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or Messiah, or lo, He is there, believe him not. For false Christ and false prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. By way of review and introduction, looking at the beginning of the chapter, we see that Jesus and His disciples went out of the temple. And this wasn't just a physical leaving, this was in a sense a very significant leaving of the temple. Christ left the temple. And then He makes this prediction after they're so enamored with the visible buildings. Christ makes this prediction or this prophecy that not one stone will be left upon another, it will all be thrown down. And then there they approach and come there on the Mount of Olives, and that prediction that Christ made precipitated a question, and in fact it's a twofold question from the disciples that we see in verse 4. Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Now, from the disciples' point of view, they surely understood that the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem would surely coincide with the end of all things and the coming again of Christ to make all things right. And that was their understanding. We know from the parallel passage, Mark 24, verse 3, not only did they ask, when shall these things be, but they said, what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? That's the question that Mark, as Matthew, describes it. So Christ begins to answer this question. And the whole of the Olivet Discourse is Christ's answer to this two-part question. When is it going to happen, and what's going to be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? So He is dealing with both parts of their questions throughout this Olivet Discourse. And as He's dealing with one, as we've said and we'll say over and over again, the immediate fulfillment of the prophecy there of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem will foreshadow and does foreshadow and typifies the end and His coming again. And we know throughout this whole Olivet Discourse, Christ over and over warns them, take heed to yourselves. Take heed. Be on guard. So it is an admonition for obedience, for self-examination. from the last two sermons, we saw that Christ gave them four general signs that signal that the end is coming. Not that the end is here, but that the end is coming. The first of those was false Christs, false messiahs would begin to appear. And then wars and rumors of wars, which indicates political upheaval. And then natural disasters. He cites earthquakes, famines, and so forth. And then fourthly, we dealt with all of last week, persecution of Christians. And that would come on three fronts. It would come on a religious front, persecuted of the Jews, beaten in the synagogues. It would come on a secular front, brought before kings and rulers. And it would also come on a domestic front. Even your own family members may betray you for the gospel's sake. And that's what we dealt with last week. And again, he says, these things don't signal that the end is here. These things are signals that the end is coming. And I made this point, I hope to make it over and over again throughout this teaching on the Olivet Discourse. As he says at the end of verse 8, these are the beginnings of sorrows. When you see these things, brethren, even in our culture, when we see false religion, when we see wars and rumors of war, political upheaval, we see earthquakes, famines, and we even see persecution of Christians, brethren, these are the beginnings of birth pains. The beginning of birth pains. We should not allow the pains of the birthing process to rob us of the hope and the joy that is at the end of the process. When a woman goes into labor, she knows there's an end to this labor, and the end of this labor is a beautiful child, hopefully a healthy child, and the joy that comes with that. So we don't let the pain, the birth pain, rob us of the hope and joy that's set before us. Verse 10, in the meanwhile, they, even we, are to use all of these birthing pains, if you will. We used to use all these signs that the end is coming as opportunities to testify of that which will make all things right. That which will all make all crooked things straight, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, His saving grace. So, brethren, we don't go through life experiencing false religion, natural disasters, personal persecution, betrayal of families. We don't go through life with our head hung down. We go through life seeing these things as signs that the end is coming, God is going to make all things right, and opportunities to talk about what will straighten things out. And that is Christ Himself. So Christ is the Redeemer. He's the redeemer of false religion. He's the redeemer of political upheaval. He is a redeemer of natural disasters, and He is the redeemer of persecution. And that brings us to verse 14 through verse 23. The way verse 14 begins, but, indicates that this is a transition in the Olivet Discourse, a transition in thought. It indicates that, beginning in verse 14, Jesus gives a particular sign. He had given general signs, now He's giving a particular sign. He says, when you shall see. Now, that's something particular. That will reveal the nearness of the end. And the sign is, from verse 14, when you shall see what? The abomination of desolation. Now, if you're like me, I grew up in a more dispensational mindset. And I had some idea of what this abomination of desolation is, and I'm probably going to totally upset that with you if that's still your mindset from a dispensational point of view, but I hope to prove it from the Scriptures, what he is speaking of here, the abomination of desolation. So that's what I titled the message today, probably part one. We won't get through with this, but the abomination of desolation. In this section of the Olivet Discourse, we're going to consider three things that the Lord Jesus told His disciples. Two of them we will cover today, and then the third we'll save for next time. The three things He told them. First of all, He gave them something to look out for. He says, when you shall see. So that's the first thing we'll deal with. What to look out for. Secondly, something to think about. He has a parenthetical there. Let him that readeth understand. This is something to consider, something to ponder, something to think about. The third thing, he gives them something to do. Or it's when you see this, he says, then at the end of verse 14, what? Flee. So he gives them something to do. So those are the three points we'll consider in these two messages. Something to look out for, something to think about, and then something to do. First of all, verse 14, what to look out for. But when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. You see that in verse 14. When? Then. When you see it, then do this. The disciples had asked the when question in verse 4. They said, Lord, when? Tell us when shall these things be? And this is the first time that Jesus is actually giving them a particular sign. He says, when you see this, from Mark's perspective, it is primarily, obviously, the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem that is dealt with. But when we include Matthew's account, Matthew 24:3, we know that their question also concerned the second coming and the end of the world. So Jesus is answering both sides of that question. In verses 5 through 13, Jesus spoke in generalities, giving them the four general signs, signals that judgment is coming. But now when we get to 14, Jesus answers not in general terms, but with particularity, something specific to look for. And this is a specific event, brethren, that signals that the end is here. And I told you this wasn't going to be easy. Is this the end of the temple he's talking about? Or is it the end of the world he's talking about? He directs them to look for the abomination of desolation. Now, who or what is the abomination of desolation? There are two clues here that are given to help us understand who or what it is. The first clue, he says in verse 14, the abomination of desolation, it is something or someone spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So there's the first clue. What is the abomination of desolation? I'm not sure, but Daniel the prophet spoke about it. So that's our first clue. Now most modern translations don't have those words in verse 14, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, but they're found in Mark's account, they're found in Matthew's account, Matthew 24:15. Anyone in the day where the apostles live, when Christ lived, walked this earth, with a knowledge of the Old Testament would know that these words, abomination of desolation, they would know that those words are found in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 11, and also Daniel chapter 12, and we'll look at that in a moment. So that's the first clue as to what is this abomination of desolation. It was spoken of by Daniel. So there's clue number one. The second clue, this abomination of desolation will be standing, verse 14, where it ought not. Not sure what it is, but Daniel talked about it, and it's going to be where it ought not to be. Now, where might that be? Matthew 24:15 renders this, it will be standing in the holy place. Who or whatever the abomination of desolation is, we know that it or he will be found standing in the holy place where it ought not to be. So those two things we know, those two clues we know for sure. Daniel talked about it, and it's going to be in a holy place where it ought not to be. So with those two clues, let's try to determine what is the abomination of desolation. This passage was to the Lord's disciples then in Jerusalem and even in Judea, I think the most important part of this Olivet Discourse, because it was given to them as the sign. They wanted a sign. He says, when you see this, then do this. It was a sign whereby they would know that the desolation predicted by Daniel the prophet was at hand. And when they saw it, they were to flee. Luke describes it in the plainest language. And if you would, keep your place, but turn to Luke 21. That's Luke's parallel account of the Olivet Discourse. Luke 21 and verse 20 is a very clear description of what is this abomination of desolation. Because Luke doesn't use that term, but he says in verse 21, "And when you shall," Luke 21, verse 20, "And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." So that's another pretty good, wouldn't you say that's a clue, that's a very clear indication. What is this abomination of desolation? So in the immediate historical context, it's clear that the clearest explanation of what the abomination of desolation is an invading army approaching Jerusalem. He says, "Then know that the desolation is near." That's what Luke said. The word abomination, I'm sure we all have some understanding of what an abomination is. An abomination is something repulsive. It's something detestable. It's something which, even in God's eyes, would be considered idolatry. Sacrilegious. Sacrilege, we would say. So that's abomination. And desolation simply means abandonment, desertion. So there's an abomination that's going to cause Jerusalem and the temple to be abandoned and deserted by the Jews. So Jesus, in using this phrase, abomination of desolation, is saying something so detestable, something so despicable and repulsive is going to appear that will cause the temple and will cause Jerusalem to be abandoned and even deserted. And we know from history, brethren, this certainly would apply to the Roman armies led by Titus on their mission when they came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. That's the immediate context. But according to modern interpreters, that's very widely accepted today, the abomination of desolation means the setting up of some sort of an idol for worship in the Jewish temple, which it is supposed will be rebuilt in some point in the future in the days of Antichrist. That's what I was raised believing the abomination of desolation is. Modern expositors have taken the phrase used by Matthew, "standing in the holy place," to mean the Holy of Holies. But brethren, it does not mean that. The word used for place in Matthew 24:15, where Matthew's account says, "When you see abomination of desolation, standing in the holy place." The word for place there in Matthew 24:15 is the Greek word topos, from which we get the word topography and other words that have that prefix in it. It simply means a locality. It means a place, a topos. It is used in biblical expressions like a desert place, or a dry place, or dry places. We know those expressions in the Scriptures. It seems that we should interpret this abomination of desolation standing in a holy place, in the holy place, simply as standing in the Holy Land, the land of Judea, particularly around the holy city of Jerusalem. You never see in Scripture the Greek phrase hagios, which is holy, topos, which would be holy place, hagios, topos. You never see that in the Scriptures referring to the Holy of Holies. In the Greek, when it's referred to the Holy of Holies, it is simply hagios. It is simply the word holy, never the word topos with it. So the fact that Matthew and Mark both record this as, or Matthew records it as holy place, I think does not mean the Holy of Holies. It would be the only exception in the Scriptures where it's referred to that way. Jesus said, "When you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not," and again, Matthew says, "standing in the holy place." Now let's look and see what Daniel the prophet said. And we're just going to read this. We don't have time. Go to Daniel chapter 9. But I wanted you to see that Matthew and Mark both remind the reader, remember Daniel spoke about this. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 and 27. after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Love to preach on this because it's just full of the gospel. But Jesus wasn't crucified for himself, was he? Crucified for others. He will be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince, small p, verse 25, capital P, referring to Jesus Christ. Small p here, I think, referring to a prince, a general, a captain, maybe Titus himself. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Or the marginal rending says, it shall be cut off by desolations. Verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And if you know the language of Daniel 9, these are weeks of years, 7-year weeks. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, 3.5 years into the ministry of Christ, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. The next mention in Daniel is chapter 11, verse 31. An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And then chapter 12 and verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, I just read those, not to preach them or explain them really, but to show why Mark and Matthew both said this was spoken of by the prophet Daniel. The abomination of desolation, Daniel spoke of it. And we can see from what we read in Daniel that it is the abomination that was to be God's instrument in bringing about the predicted desolation of the city. Again, this points to the Roman armies approaching Jerusalem. They were the abomination that would make the holy place of Jerusalem and the temple desolate. In the Greek, abomination, this is quite interesting and notable. In the Greek, the word abomination is in neuter gender. And to really be a thorough student of the Bible, sometimes we have to study grammar and even Greek grammar, and I'm thankful for books that I can do that. But abomination in the Greek is in the neuter gender, but it has a participle attached to it, and that is standing. Standing where it ought not. That participle standing is in the masculine gender. Now, usually they're the same in grammar, but the fact that there's a masculine participle attached to a neuter abomination indicates that the abomination is not a neuter thing. It is a person or persons. The ESV, some of you read ESV, reflects this in verse 14 as it says, the abomination of desolation standing where what? He ought not. That's what the ESV. So it rightly reflects this masculine gender of the abomination of desolation. And that suggests to us that this abomination of desolation is a person or persons and not an object. Not some sort of inanimate object set up in the Holy of Holies. It is a person or people. And these persons or person may set themselves up as an idol, but the abomination is a person or its people. Also, we shouldn't be tempted to interpret the abomination of desolation to mean the setting up of an idol in the inner sanctuary, because look what Jesus told his disciples. In verse 14, he says, when you shall see this abomination of desolation, then they would know it's time to flee. Well, brethren, if this was something set up in the Holy of Holies, the disciples wouldn't be able to see it. The people in Judea wouldn't be able to see it. Only the priest that went into the Holy of Holies would be able to see it. And he tells them, this is a sign. When you see it, then flee. So it surely wouldn't be a sign to them, nor would it be a sign to those that be in Judea. But we know, imagine the invading armies of Rome that would approach the country of Judea and the city of Jerusalem. That would clearly be a sign. When you see that, then do this. Furthermore, the setting up of an idol in the sanctuary is a thing that could not be done until the city and the temple were overrun by the enemy. And that would be, brethren, at the end of the siege, not at the beginning. And so, if it were at the end, that couldn't very well serve as a sign to them. It had to be something at the beginning to serve as a sign that the end of this had come. God, in His great patience and goodness, didn't execute His righteous judgment on the nation of Israel all at once. He gave them here a final period of probation, and it lasted 40 years. It lasted from A.D. 30, when Jesus Christ was crucified, until 70 A.D., when He finally destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And during that time, the gospel went forth mightily for 40 years after Jesus Christ was crucified and resurrected. So I think, brethren, this is a final period of probation that God gave the nation of Israel. The number 40 seems to be a measure of full probation in the Scripture. You can think of all the 40s in Scripture. The Israelites were in the wilderness on probation, if you will, for 40 years as God began this nation of Israel. And there they were under the law. And then, at the very end of the nation, God gave them another period here of 40 years of probation, and that being not under the law, but under the gospel. Another period of 40-year probation. We see those periods of full probation throughout the Scriptures. Moses, leaving the people to themselves, he goes up on the mountain to receive the law. And how long was he there? 40 days. You have Saul, you have David, you have Solomon, all together, the first kings of Israel. They ruled a probationary ruling period, if you will, of 40 years altogether. You have the Lord Himself, driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. How long? 40 days. Sort of on probation, if you will, but to be tempted of the devil and prove that he would not fall prey to temptation. So what is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet? With these clues and these indicators, brethren, to the disciples, surely when Jesus spoke of this abomination of desolation that shall stand where it ought not to be, in the holy place of Judea around Jerusalem, surely it was to them and to those in Judea when they saw the Roman armies approaching the holy city. This was the abomination of desolation, I believe. Indeed, what Titus did with the Roman army in 70 A.D. surely fulfilled Jesus' prophecy in Mark 13, but I'm going to say only in part, not fully. Keep your place there. We'll refer to this again at the end, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want to be clear on what I just said. To the disciples and to the people living in the day when Jesus made this prophecy, the invading armies of Titus, 70 A.D., when they came and destroyed the city and the temple, fulfilled for them this sign, this prophecy. But it's not completely fulfilled. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, brethren, I'll tell you what I believe. When he says that man of sin, that may be a man, the capital A Antichrist, but it doesn't necessarily have to be. I mean, Paul wrote to Timothy, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And here's the same phrase, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now that is more of a generic, a man of God. It can be one man, that one man, particular man. So in the same way, when we get to 2 Thessalonians 2, it doesn't necessarily have to be an antichrist, although it may be. So let me continue to read there in 2 Thessalonians. There must be a falling away first, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. And brethren, we see that among mankind today. Ungodly men and women who exalt themselves above God. They are antichrist. Not necessarily the antichrist, but they are antichrist. So that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God. Now the dispensationalists will read that and say, see, the temple is going to be rebuilt. Brethren, didn't Paul say you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? We are lively stones being built up. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, what? A holy temple? So I think Paul's talking about the church here. The temple of God, the people of God. So that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Here's going to be one who professes to be one of us in the church of the Lord Jesus, but he is going to try to usurp the Lord Jesus. Maybe eight people, maybe eight person. So, sounds like another abomination of desolation, doesn't it? We'll touch on that more at the end. Back to Mark 13. This prophecy of Jesus is both practical and pastoral. He is preparing his men for what is surely going to come in their lifetime. He says later in the Olivet Discourse, this generation shall not pass away before these things happen. All these things? I don't think so. Some of these things for sure. So he's preparing them as a pastor would try to prepare his flock for what's ahead. This Olivet Discourse has both a historical element, 70 AD, surely happened, fulfilling that part of the prophecy, but it also has an eschatological element, and that just means things concerning the last days, the end times. It has an eschatological element that's yet in the future to the disciples living that day. Our own confession, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 26, you can look later if you want, paragraph 4, trust me, it's there. It states clearly that the Pope of Rome is the Antichrist and would fulfill this prophecy as well. Now, brethren, there is a sense in which that does fulfill this prophecy. Here is one professing to be the very vicar of Christ, the Holy One, as he would be called, accepting worship from men, exalting himself above, even above God. He wouldn't say that with his mouth, but by his actions, that's what he does. He's over something called the church. So what I'm saying is, we see the prophecy of Jesus not just fulfilled completely to the disciples, but continually being fulfilled, this abomination of desolation throughout history. And it will have a consummation. It's very important that the disciples be prepared for what would be coming in their lifetime. That's why Jesus told them it would happen. And the particular message for the disciples was that the temple and its offerings were going to come to an end. And that, of course, in one sense, is because, why? Christ Himself is our sacrifice for sin. No need for more sacrifice. God has not ordained, brethren, any future rebuilding of the temple or sacrifices. Christ is the fulfillment of all those types and shadows. He, by one offering of himself, made sacrifice for sin and atoned for sin in his death for all his people. We know from the Gospels, Mark 15, verse 38, and other of the Gospels, that when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was rent, was torn from top to bottom. What does that tell you? If we were in there, how tall was the ceiling in the Holy of Holies? I think it was, we say in feet, about 14, 16 feet high. Now, if you, in the veil of the temple wasn't like a drape. It wasn't a thin little drape here. It was a thick, put together fabric, very thick. Now, if we were going to go tear that, I guarantee we wouldn't start at the top and come to the bottom. We'd start at the bottom with a chainsaw and work our way up. The Bible says that it was rent from top to bottom. What does that tell us? God did it. God opened the way into the Holy of Holies for you and I to come directly to Him through the shed blood, the broken body of Jesus Christ. No more need for a temple. No more need for animal sacrifices. The purpose of the temple done away with in the death of Christ. But the destruction of the temple would represent judgment of God upon a religious system that rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And God would allow this holy city and this holy temple to be entered in by the Roman armies, to be overrun by that which was an abomination and would cause its desolation. He did so to manifest His judgment, and His judgment, brethren, still rests upon every false religion today. So this abomination of desolation was first something to look out for. He said, when you shall see. Secondly, it was something to think about. If you're still there in Mark 13, verse 14, when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that reads understand. This was something to ponder, something to think about. Again, note that parenthetical statement. It is parenthetical. You see the parenthesis. Let him that readeth understand. Brethren, this is not just for the disciples. It wasn't written down yet when Jesus said it. He says, let him that reads this. So that tells you this wasn't for them. This is for you and I. Everyone else that would live after them. Let him that reads understand. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, I don't. I don't on purpose. That's okay if you do. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, those words may be in red, or they may be in black. I'm talking about the parenthetical. Let him that readeth understand. And so just look at your Bible. If you have a red letter Bible, they're either in red or they're not in red. Let me assure you, when Mark wrote this gospel, he didn't have a red pen. And I am not particularly a fan of red letter editions because all of the Bible is the Word of God. Every single word. The King James Version and the English Standard Version have this parenthetical in red, if you have a red-letter Bible. The New King James and the New American Standard Version have it in black, indicating that it wasn't the words of Jesus. So which is it? Since it's a parenthetical, it may be Mark's inspired words by the Holy Spirit. I'm okay with that. It's still the Word of God. Or it may be the very words of the Lord Jesus, if it's in red. Either way, it's the Word of God. It doesn't matter. And had the marketers of the written Bibles not made your Bible red letter, this wouldn't even come up, would it? It's the Word of God. Well, I chased that rabbit and probably didn't kill it. But he says, let him that readeth understand. In other words, he's saying, this is not easy. This is difficult to understand. And you've heard me say before, if you don't have any trouble interpreting the Olivet Discourse, please, can I get with you later so you can help me? Because this is not easy, brethren. And that's why it's written in our Bibles. Let him that reads this understand. again, what makes it difficult is in the intertwining of verses and scriptures about the end of the temple and the end of the world. And these are just like this all through the Olivet Discourse. Verse 7, if you look at verse 7, it speaks of wars and rumors of wars. Be not troubled, for such things must indeed be, but the end shall not be. And then in verse 13, he says, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Is it the end of the temple, or is it the end of the world? Which is it? Well, I believe primarily in the passage before us today, verses 14 through 23, it has in view primarily the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. Mainly because Luke's rendition in 21:20 explains, when you see the armies approaching, then know that the desolation is near. I think that's the primary interpretation. But also, even that, brethren, foreshadows an affliction and a time of tribulation that was yet to come. I don't know how many Jews were killed when Titus invaded Judea and destroyed Jerusalem, but I don't know that it was in magnitude more than what Hitler killed in the Holocaust, 5 to 6 million Jews. I don't know what's going to happen in the future when Christians will be martyred in increasing measure toward the end. R.C. Sproul, who is a great theologian, a man that I highly esteem in the faith, I've learned much from his writings and preaching, and I think very highly of him. He would call himself a partial preterist, as I would call myself, because part of this passage is past. Part of this prophecy is past. But he teaches that this portion of Mark 13 that we've looked at, or we're going to continue to look at, only refers to the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem by Titus. John Wolford, who some of you may know of, past president of Dallas Theological Seminary, now gone on, he, being a futurist, holding a very dispensational view of prophecy, believes that all of this, not just this section, but all the whole Olivet Discourse, as would John MacArthur, refers to a future time where there would be a tribulation, period of tribulation, and a rapture of the church, and then a coming again of Christ. I respectfully disagree with both of those men. I tend to agree with men like William Hendrickson and Kim Riddlebarger, who many of you may read and know, who they teach that the best way to interpret the Olivet Discourse is not to divide the passage up and say this part is just dealing with 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem, this part is just dealing with the end of the age and the second coming of Christ, but that we should see the intertwining of both of these historical events in the prophecy of Jesus. And that's the way I've chosen to teach it, and seems to be a more balanced interpretation. We can clearly see in the abomination of desolation a fulfillment in 70 AD, as history records, but we can also see in this abomination of desolation a future fulfillment in the second coming of Christ and the end of the world. A.T. Robertson, who wrote a book, wonderful book, Pictures in the New Testament. This is a quote from him. He says, "The pictures in the Olivet Discourse are blended and blurred. And when I take my glasses off, this passage to me looks very blurry. I can't even read it. But brethren, when I put my glasses back on, this passage to me looks still blurry to my spiritual understanding." It's tough. Robertson goes on to say, "We can't clearly separate the portions of this great eschatological discourse that deals with the destruction of the temple and those that refer to the second coming and the end of the world." Then he said this, "Portions may refer to both." Now, this kind of approach doesn't untie every knot or resolve every problem in the Olivet Discourse, but it does attempt to let the reader understand. And that's exactly what we're exhorted to here in verse 14. Let him that readeth understand. It seems that Jesus has intertwined these two prophecies into one explanation. Let me read you one more quote by William Hendrickson, and he masterfully explains this, so that's why I wanted to quote him. He says, when we are dealing with prophetic passages, the only safe and sound way to interpret them is in line with other similar passages. Don't ever take a prophecy in the Scripture and just, as a capsule, try to interpret it by itself. Most of the time you're going to go wrong. Find other prophecies, other Scriptures, other passages that deal with the same thing to help you. And that's what Hendrickson says. He goes on to say, oftentimes, two or three events are viewed as if they were one event. And that's what we talked about before. These things are conflated. They're brought together. And Hendrickson says, when the prophet Isaiah or Joel, Micah or Malachi, or even the greatest prophet himself, Jesus Christ, when they view the future, they do so like a traveler seeing a distant mountain range. He sees one peak right behind another, and from where he stands, he describes the future exactly as he sees it. And yet, the closer one gets to the first peak, the greater the distance is between the first and the second peak. Now, to me, that is so helpful in understanding prophecy. And I wanted to cite some examples of how this is, how we see this in the Scriptures with some of the prophets. When Messiah was prophesied to come, he was prophesied to come with good tidings of great joy, and also his second coming was, he was to come with judgment. So you see both of those. Look at Isaiah 11. These are very familiar prophecies. But I want you to see, as the prophet spoke these and penned these, you see them both together. They're conflated. Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Now, is he talking about his first coming or his second coming? Or is he talking about both? I believe he's talking about both. I think this is a conflated prophecy. This is the prophet looking at a mountain range and seeing it all together. But the closer we get, we obviously see his advent, we see him coming, and then we see prophesied his second coming when he comes in judgment. Flip over to Isaiah 61. And this is a prophecy that the Lord Jesus himself quoted of himself. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Obviously, he's talking about his first coming. Bind the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God. Brought in judgment there at the end. And by the way, when Jesus entered the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, this Isaiah 61 was what he quoted. He said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ear. It's me. I've come. Same thing happened with Peter at Pentecost. He's preaching there in Acts chapter 2, and he quotes Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 31, but only part of it was fulfilled at Pentecost. Much of it is still yet to come. So here in Mark 13 and verse 14 and what follows, two momentous events of history are intertwined. One, the judgment, destruction of Jerusalem and the temple leading to its fall, 70 AD. And the other, the tribulation of things climaxed at the end of the world and judgment day. Our Lord predicts the city's approaching catastrophe as a type of the tribulation that's going to come at the end. This is just a preview, folks. The same event, the abomination of desolation, has from our perspective both a historical, 70 AD, and a future fulfillment. Jesus is warning His followers about birth pains in advance so they'll know how to interpret them. So they'll be prepared and they'll know what to do when they see them. The third thing to consider in this portion of Scripture is what were they to do? When they saw the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be. And that's going to have to wait for next time. But according to Jesus, when you see the abomination of desolation, it's time to flee. It is time to head for the hills. It's time to get out of town. Destruction is imminent. How does that apply to the second coming? Well, brethren, that's for next time. Let me just give you a little clue as I read Psalm 121. He told them to flee to the mountains. Psalm 121, the psalmist says, I will lift up mine eyes to the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help doesn't come from the hills. It comes from the maker of those hills. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth, even forevermore. Beloved, we are as well to flee the wrath to come. But our flight is not to hide in the mountains. We are to flee to our hiding place. It is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. When you see false religion, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, political upheaval, when you see natural disasters, earthquakes, famines, when you see persecution on every front, when you see family members turning on family members, brethren, just know that which is not right is going to be made right. And you can enter into the straight way right now by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can have a peace now and a joy now that a mother has who has entered into birthing pains. You can have that right now, but you can only have it through Jesus Christ. Judgment is coming. If you're outside of Christ today, I assure you, you are under the wrath of God. You are condemned already, as the Scripture says. But I set before you again the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, come unto me. I'll give you rest. You'll find rest for your souls. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. He will receive you if you repent and believe upon Him. Judgment is coming against everyone and everything that exalts itself against the Lord Jesus Christ. It came in preview in 70 AD. It will come fully in reality when the Lord Jesus comes again. So may we be found of Him in peace, ready, believing. When the Lord comes, will He find faith on the earth? What if He came right now? What would He find in you? Would He find a person who is looking for Him? Would He find a person who is trusting in Him alone to be at peace with God forever and ever? Or would He find a person who's just occupied with self, with their own agenda, trying to sin and not get caught, playing a religious game, not really having faith? May we be found of Him in peace. Let me read again. Now we beseech you, I say this as Paul did as a charge to you. You've already read it. Read it again. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And brethren, there is nothing preventing the Lord's return even now. There has been and there is a falling away, and the man of sin has been revealed, if you just see. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Why? Because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your blessed and holy word. We're thankful for your Holy Spirit. We're thankful for your help in trying to understand difficult passages of scriptures. But Lord, we confess again that our only hope, all of our hope, is in Jesus Christ, our hope of glory. We are so thankful, Lord, that every bit of your scriptures reveals not only that which is not right, but reveals that who makes all things right, who does all things well, who reconciles and redeems men unto himself. Lord, you are our hope. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your great grace. We pray as we continue through this passage in the weeks to come that you would grant unto us understanding of the truth, that we might flee unto Christ, our refuge. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name.